Let us come to our God of amazing love with our prayers, our needs, and thanksgiving as a church family and a larger community. Gracious Lord, indeed your love is amazing. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and so how much more will you certainly give us all that we need for this life? And so we come to you as our Father who provides. We come to you from a variety of situations, and so with a variety of cares and thanksgivings. Lord, we thank you that our friend and custodian, Steve Tamminga, had a successful operation this week that seems to have saved his life, and we ask that you would help him now as he's recovering from that. We thank you for the provision of rain, much needed both in our farms and our gardens. Thank you for the clement, or the good weather that you have given to us. Ask that you would continue to give us a good growing season through the end of the summer. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with all of our needs, whatever they are. As we prepare to send out some students from our church family, we ask that you be with them. As Elizabeth leaves this week to college and Peter and Anya leave soon to go back to school, we ask that you would be with them, that you would help them as they become established in different church families and in different communities, that you would bring godly influences into their lives. Lord, for some of us, we're wrestling with health issues. For others, we're wrestling with employment issues. May you this day give us hope that you will provide for us, and will you indeed provide for all of our needs. And then, Lord, as we open your word, use your word to shape us. There are so many influences in our world. Politicians demand our attention and try to shape us to their will. Celebrities and culture try to shape us, and yet the one thing that will shape us to lead lives that are flourishing and bring you glory and honor and bring us true joy is your word. And so by your word, shape us this day. May we be challenged by it. May we be encouraged by it. And fundamentally, may we be pointed to your Son by it. And then as we give in the offering, receive these gifts to your honor. We bring all these prayers to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm not quite sure what happened, because I'm certain I typed out Hebrews 13 for our offering verse. And yet it's not there, and then you'll see the beginning of the confession of faith kind of got mangled too, and so my best guess is a cat walked across the keyboard when I wasn't looking, and I should have, read it again before I sent it to the printer, but it is important that we read Hebrews 13 because it brings us to, connects our theme of confession of faith and our giving the offering. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is the sacrifice of praise to God? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, a confession of faith. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, the author of Hebrews brings together a number of things there, acknowledging his name, making the confession of faith, and sharing what we have with those in need. Together they make up a sacrifice of praise to God. And that's precisely what we do in the offering. We're giving a sacrifice of praise. It's a way of worshiping our Lord. If you're a visitor with us today, though, we're not after your money. You can use this time to prepare your heart for the reading of God's word. The members of this church, though, let us give a sacrifice of praise to our God by sharing in the offering, and part of that goes to those in need that our church budget supports. Please open a Bible with me to Psalms 111 and 112. They're both conveniently found on page 603 if you're using the Black Church Bibles. It's a good practice every week to keep your Bible open during the sermon, but especially this week, I'm going to be making you look closely at these Psalms. So I do encourage you after we're done reading them to keep your Bible open. In our Summer in the Psalms series, we've been looking at individual psalms or occasionally two psalms that help us understand what we're doing in different parts of the worship service. And this week, we are thinking with Psalms 111, 112 about the confession of faith, that each week we acknowledge together what we believe, typically using the words of one of the ancient creeds or Reformation catechisms. And what we're about to see is that Psalm 111 is a confession of faith, a celebration of God's person and work, and Psalm 112 is a celebration of a good human life based on the fear of the Lord. And listen as I read these two psalms, because they're linked together by about a dozen shared key terms and phrases, so that what we're going to be seeing is that Psalm 112 describes God's character visible in a human life. Hear now the reading of God's word from Psalm 111 and 112. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. I want to make 3 points this morning, and sorry, parents, you're going to have to help your kids with some spelling on some of these. First, I want you to see that the God we confess shapes the life that we live. Second, therefore, confess God comprehensively. And third, live life correspondingly. And in case you're wondering, Spellcheck said that is a word. So the God we confess shapes the life we live. Therefore, we need to confess God comprehensively and live life correspondingly. First, I want you to see that the God we confess shapes the life we live. The God we confess shapes the life we live. Notice, to make this point, that these two psalms are connected. Stick with me for a moment. We need to do a bit of careful reading here, or exegesis. We see both Psalm 111 and 112 begin with the command, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. 111 and 112 are both the same length, 10 verses. We have 8 verses that have 2 lines, and then 2 verses at the end of each one with 3 lines. What you can't see in English is that in Hebrew, both Psalms 111 and 112 are alphabet acrostic poems. That is to say, each one of these lines begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thus, Psalm 111 is the ABCs of theology, or it confesses God A to Z, and then Psalm 112 is the ABCs, or A to Z, of the good life, the flourishing life that is lived corresponding to the A to Z confession in Psalm 111. And then there are a dozen or so shared words or phrases. I warned you, you're going to have to keep your Bible open. See the upright in 111 verse 1, and then if you just look right across the page, the upright, 112 verse 2. 111:2, all who delight in them, the works of the Lord, study them. 112 verse 1, he greatly delights in his commandments. 111:3 says, the Lord's righteousness endures forever, and then that's quoted verbatim in 112 verse 3 and 112 verse 9, now referring to the one who fears the Lord. 11 verse 4, he's caused his works to be remembered. 112 verse 6, he will be remembered. 111:4, the Lord is gracious and merciful. 112:4, the one who fears the Lord is gracious, merciful, and righteous, and so on. Oh, actually, I do want to point out one more. 111:8, God's precepts are established forever and ever. 112 verse 8, his heart is steady, or literally, his heart is established. It's the same word used in both Psalms. And then finally, do you see that linchpin that holds these two Psalms together, like a tractor and a trailer? 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. And then 112 verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The fear of the Lord is this linchpin, making clear the point of the parallel poetic structure, the shared words and phrases. And that point is this, that the God we confess shapes the life we live. If we fear the Lord, it dictates the kind of life that we live. What we confess about God, Psalm 111, shapes how we live, Psalm 112. And in fact, actually, if you want to turn over the page, you're going to see the exact same point in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8 or 9. It's making the point in the negative. 115 verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And then it mocks these idols. They have mouths but do not speak, and so on. And then do you see how it concludes in 115 verse 8? Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You become like the God you trust in. And so Psalm 115 verse 9 says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. That's who you want to become like, the living God, not a lifeless idol. The God we confess shapes the life we live. And so each week when we confess our faith, using the Apostles' Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism, we are confessing what God is like and what he has done. But we are also implicitly saying what we should live like. We're committing ourselves implicitly to live a certain way. Maybe an illustration will help clarify what I mean. If I say, and actually I'm going to pick on Ben. Sorry to sit in the front row, Ben. You'll learn your lesson. If I say, I think of Ben like a brother, and then I ignore Ben, and I avoid him when he needs help moving, and I talk bad behind his back, I don't really think of him as a brother, do I? To say I think of Ben as a brother involves treating him like a brother. It takes on family-like commitments to Ben. And so when we confess our faith, when we say, I believe God is like this, there's certain ways of life that fit with that confession, while there's other ways of life that would falsify that confession. And John actually makes precisely this point in his first letter. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's saying if you confess that you love God, you have to love your brother. They go together. We see that God, the God we confess, shapes the life we live in Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8. There we see the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. And so how do we have that kind of firm heart, that kind of steady heart that's unshakable, that's not fazed by bad news? How can we be firmly established? If our confession of faith is simply life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then we have no resources for making sense of the times in life when we lose our happiness, when we lose our liberty, when we lose even our life, and we'll be shaken to the core. And if we trust in a God who simply serves us, who gives us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, when we don't get those things, then what does it mean? God has abandoned us? But conversely, if we believe that we exist to serve God, not that God exists to serve us, that we live for His glory, then we have a framework to make sense of bad news. We can suffer. We can lose our liberty. We can be unhappy. We can even lose our life with unshakable confidence if it is for His glory. And so in the evening series, working through the book of Acts, that's precisely what we've seen. Paul, unshakable in the midst of shipwrecks, storms, riots, beatings. Well, 112 verse 7 tells us how we can be unmovably firm, how our hearts can be firmly established by trusting in the Lord. And how then do we trust in the Lord? What kind of confession shapes a confident, unshakable life? Well, second, we need to confess God comprehensively. We need to confess God comprehensively. Psalm 111, it's this ABC's compendium of theology. Almost every line could be unpacked into a sermon of its own, but I'm not going to do that. I just want you to see this morning the comprehensiveness of the confession of faith in Psalm 111. First, confessing our faith, confessing our faith comprehensively means confessing with our whole heart, with all of our being. When we use Psalm 111 as a confession of faith, we say, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Wholehearted confession allows no part of our life to be hidden from God or kept back. But then glance through this psalm and see what it means to make confession with our whole heart. 111 begins, praise the Lord. It ends, his praise endures forever. But right before that, in verses 9 to 10, it says, holy and fearsome is his name. ESV says awesome, but the root is fearsome. It's the same root as fear. Holy and fearsome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's telling us that fear and praise go together. There's no tension between the two. Our confession should be characterized by awe and reverence and jubilant exaltation. 112:1 makes the same point. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commandments. Fear and delight go hand in hand. The whole of our emotional life can be turned to the Lord, our fear and our delight. And then this giving thanks with the whole heart in our inner life overflows into the public communal life. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. And that's what we do each week. When we sing together, when we confess our faith together, we're declaring to one another our faith in God. And that brings us to a second sort of comprehensiveness. Confessing comprehensively means confessing all of God, all of his work. We don't just say, I believe in a God of love because I like that part, but I'm uncomfortable with justice and anger. We confess all of God as he has revealed himself to us in all of his works. So 111 verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And this verse was actually carved above the entrance of the old Cavendish laboratory in Cambridge, where James Maxwell Clerk worked on electromagnetism, where the electron and proton and helix structure of DNA were discovered. It was a reminder to all those scientists walking into the laboratory that physics and biology, as much as theology, study the works of the Lord. And then verses 2 and 3 continue to celebrate God's work generally, his creation, his providence, giving being, sustaining life. His work is full of splendor and majesty. But then at 111 verse 4, the psalm begins to allude to the Exodus, the great Old Testament act of redemption, delivering Israel from Egypt. 111 verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful, is a quotation from those words that the Lord speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai after the golden bowl incident, Exodus 34, you can read that on your own. 111 verse 5 continues, he provides food for those who fear him, as he did for Israel in the wilderness. He remembers his covenant forever. Exodus 2 says the reason that he comes down to deliver his people is because he remembered his promises, his covenant promises to Abraham. 111 verse 6, he's shown his people the power of his works by giving them the inheritance of the nations. That calls to mind his mighty works, not only in the Exodus, but in the entrance into the promised land. And so it's saying we confess God's work in creation, but we also confess his work in redemption. And then in verse 7, it turns the corner again to reflect on the goodness of God's commands. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And verse 9 then summarizes. He sent redemption to his people. He has remembered his covenant forever. Holy and fearsome is his name. Of course, no psalm can exhaustively describe God's character. He is literally beyond our comprehension. We can never circumscribe his being. But this A to Z psalm calls us to confess God comprehensively. The God we confess is not only the God of Israel who led them into the land of Canaan. He is the creator of all things. But he's not just the creator, as deists believe, that set the world in motion and then left it to run its course. He is the God who is present in this world. If you just believe one of those things, your heart won't be firmly established. If you say, well, this is the tribal deity of Israel, what happens when a bigger tribe comes along with a bigger deity, as it were, when Babylon captures? Your heart is shaken. On the other hand, if you believe in a God who sets the world in motion and then just leaves it to run its course like a wind-up car, how does that make your heart firmly established? But what this psalm calls us to confess is a God who is creator and redeemer, who transcends his creation, who is over all, but is also present, intimately present, with each of his creatures. And so our heart can be firmly established confessing this kind of God. If we pay attention to the various characteristics of God named in the psalm, we see that God's greatness, his wonder, his splendor and majesty and power essentially involve grace, mercy, and faithfulness. When we comprehensively confess God, we hold all that together. Again, if you just believe in a powerful, wonderful, great God, that's not going to firmly establish your heart. And if you only believe in a God who is merciful and gracious but has no power to do anything, that doesn't firmly establish you. But when you hold all that together, you confess God comprehensively, our hearts are firmly established. And then third, we see in these Psalms that to confess God in good faith means that we also need to live life correspondingly. We need to live life correspondingly. Psalm 111 ends by moving from confession of God's character to its practical effect in our life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Jack Collins, a Bible scholar, comments that this kind of wisdom and understanding is spiritual perception and skill in the art of living faithfully in God's covenant, of responding well to God's works that establish and guide his people. And the basis of that kind of skill in the art of living faithfully is the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord isn't terror that drives us away from him. It's not cowardice in his presence. But the fear of the Lord is more like encountering a bear in the wild. Okay, there's real fear. A bear can kill you. But there's also delight and awe. We can't help but praise. Wow, look at that. Let's back away. But look at that. Isn't that awesome? The fear of the Lord draws us. It's like that, that there is something dangerous to the God that we fear, but there's also awe and delight, and we draw near to this God in fear. one of the older hymns puts it, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." And then you see Psalm 112 picks up right there. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You need to know that in Hebrew, there's two separate words for that both get translated as bless in English. One is Baruch, Barack Obama's first name, Baruch, that kind of blessing. And that's what we get in the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's a declaration of blessing. The other word, Ashrei, that's used here, Psalm 32, Psalm 1 that we've looked at, is not saying, it's not declaring a blessing, but it's saying, happy is the one who lives this sort of life. Or here's what a flourishing life looks like. That's important to know because Psalm 112 is not saying, here's a list of blessings you'll get automatically if you fear the Lord. But rather it's saying, here is one picture of a flourishing life based on the fear of the Lord. And because it's poetry, Psalm 112 focuses on an individual, and this individual happens to be a man who's the head of his household and has resources at his disposal. And I know that doesn't necessarily describe all of us in this room, but it's not saying those are the only people whose life is flourishing. The book of Proverbs ends with a similar portrait of a flourishing life based on the fear of the Lord, and there it focuses on an entrepreneurial woman who manages a variety of cottage industries. So there's a number of portraits throughout Scripture, and we're going to get to one more at the end of the sermon, of what a life lived based on the fear of the Lord looks like. But analogously, we can all appropriate this image and say, yes, this is what a flourishing life looks like in my circumstances. And when we read Psalm 112 closely, as we've already seen, it keeps alluding back to Psalm 111. Those connections stand out. The flourishing life is fundamentally a life where God's own character is visible. The idea of Psalm 112 is God's character shining through a human life. Both 111 and 112 describe those who delight in the Lord. 111 verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them." There it's delighting in the work of the Lord. 112 verse 1, "Happy is the one who greatly delights in his commandments." So together we delight in both his works and his commandments. We meditate on them both. And in Psalm 112, one of the primary ways that we live corresponding to a comprehensive confession of God is how we use our resources. You see this theme here in Psalm 112? We'd like to read to the beginning of verse 3 and end there. His offspring will be mighty. Good, that sounds great. Wealth and riches are in his house. Great, let's just end there. But that's not at all the point of Psalm 112. It is not a promise of wealth and riches to those who fear the Lord, but rather it's saying, here is how those who fear the Lord will raise their children to be a blessing to the upright. Here is how those who fear the Lord will use their resources. And that's, do you see in 111:3, it says, his righteousness will endure forever. About the Lord. And then twice that's quoted in 112. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. The one who fears the Lord. And then again, verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. And in 111, the Lord's righteousness means grace and mercy. It says he provides food for those in need. He sends redemption for those in bondage. And then 112, verses 4 through 6, picture human righteousness that endures forever. And it's using our resources to care for others. Verse 4 is a little bit difficult in English. What does it mean that there's light dawning in darkness for the upright? But it's clear in Hebrew that the upright is plural. It's the same congregation of the upright that's referenced in 111 verse 1, 112 verse 2. And so what it's saying is the righteous man, the man who fears the Lord, will shine like a light in darkness for the congregation of the upright. We're called to be light in the midst of darkness. And what does that look like? It looks like being gracious, merciful, and righteous. The very things that the Lord is. And then concretely, what does that mean? Verse 5 tells us, he deals generously and lends. In the Old Testament, lending isn't a way to make money off interest. It's not a way to exploit the poor with high interest credit cards. But lending means providing the means for someone who is in need to reestablish themselves. It's letting them, it's using the surplus of your wealth for the good of others. And it's not simply in anonymous donations, but actively investing in our neighbors, helping them to get reestablished. And so we need to cultivate wisdom in using things like co-ops and credit unions and machinery share programs and microfinancing, all those kinds of things to help those around us who are in need to get established. As God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, so also we live life corresponding by using our resources to help others. For some of us, that includes financial resources. For many of us, it means our skills and abilities, helping others acquire skills and abilities so that they too can live flourishing lives. And the goal is to help our neighbors to be established, not for them to be endlessly dependent on our wealth. Of course, this doesn't mean there's no room for charity. Do you see 112 verse 9? He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Some people don't need a loan. They actually just simply need charity to survive. And distributing freely, too, is part of a life that corresponds to our confession. 112 is not saying we do exactly what God does. Okay? Humans couldn't free Israel from Egypt. Humans can't free us from bondage to sin. But it does mean that we should live life correspondingly in a way that fits with the confession we make. And so we delight in God's work and we study it. And so too, it should shape the way we live. It says, delights in his works and his commandments. So one thing is studying God's commands and understanding what that means for our life. But it goes beyond just that. Do you remember the story of the rich young man in the Gospels? He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in a variety of ways, challenges him. He says, it's not about what you do. It's about what I'm going to do so that God will adopt you. But he says, you know the law. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. List the laws. And what does the young man say? He says, I've kept all these since my youth. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, right. Mark actually says he looks at him and loved him. He looked at him and said, here's someone who delights in God's law and has kept it. But he doesn't end there. He says, one thing still is lacking. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. It's interesting. It's exactly the instructions here of Psalm 112. He's saying, even if you've kept all the commandments, there's another part. There's living in a way that corresponds to God's own life. And so for that rich young man, it means selling his possessions to give to the poor. And then Jesus says, come and follow me. And so we need to reason in a variety of ways. We need to learn to obey God's commands and apply them to our life in a modern world. But we also need to think about the way that God's character should shape our character. We need to think about the way that God's acts should shape our response and our acts. I think of another parable Jesus gives of the two servants, and one owes billions of dollars, and it's all forgiven. And then he goes out and he starts choking the servant who owes him 10 bucks, right? And how does that parable end? He who has forgiven much, I'm mixing them up. But the point of the parable that he makes there is this man's been forgiven so much, he also should forgive those around about him. And so we pray each week in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive, right? There's a way that we ought to live, forgiving others in light of what God has done. So there's a variety of ways that we live life corresponding to the confession. On the flip side, if your idol is silver and gold, as in Psalm 115, you will not deal generously. You will not lend or distribute freely. You might lend at high interest to get more silver and gold, but if that's your God, that's what you're going to hang on to. But if your God is a God who uses his resources to set people free, who gives food to those in need, then you will do the same. Psalm 111 is an ABCs of God. Psalm 112 is an ABCs of human life lived fearing God. It's a portrait of God and a portrait of a human life lived in fear of God. And these two psalms come together in one place. In fact, in one person. He crosses the divide. Jesus Christ. The two psalms describe his two natures. Divine, 111. Human, 112. Fully God, 111. Fully human. Fully man, 112, united in one person, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord. And so he brings together these two psalms in his one person. His righteousness endures forever, for he is God. His works are full of splendor and majesty. He is the redemption that God sent to his people, 111 verse 9. But on the flip side, He also lives a life perfectly based on the fear of the Lord, delighting in the commands of God, using his resources to care for those in need. He is truly the light that dawns in darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, righteous. Here's how Paul describes this reality. Remember in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In himself, Jesus Christ brings together these two psalms. God sends redemption for his people, full of splendor and majesty as his work. But then Jesus Christ is the righteous man who fears God, who delights in his commands, who is a light that dawns in darkness, who uses his wealth and riches to distribute freely and has given to the poor. Indeed, he has lent us his righteousness, that as we sang earlier in that hymn, we can approach boldly to God's throne clothed in Christ's righteousness that is lent to us. And so if this is the God that we confess, if this is the God that we fear and we trust, it must also shape the way that we live. We should live lives characterized by gratitude and joy in the freedom we have, but we should also live lives characterized by willingness to become poor for the sake of others. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, help us to live lives that do not falsify our confession of faith, but rather, as we confess our belief in you, may it shape the way we live. For some of us here today, we're realizing that we're trusting in something besides the true and living God, and it's making us become like it, making us become less human by trusting in something less than you. For people in that situation, by your Holy Spirit, destroy the idolatry in their hearts and help them to trust fully in you, the living God. Help them to delight in your work and in your commands. For others of us, Lord, we realize that we have been living in ways that are inconsistent with what we confess to be true. Help us, Lord, to live lives shaped by you, the God that we confess. Of course, we'll only ever do so imperfectly in this life, but we thank you that you yourself became human, united the portraits of these two psalms in one person, living a perfectly righteous life, giving all that you had, even your life itself, to redeem us, so that we, in borrowed righteousness, might come to you. Amen.